We're going to be looking at Exodus 13 through 15 today. We're going to be doing a little bit kind of a faster overview today. 13, we're actually probably not going to really look at a whole lot. It mostly reiterates some of the things on the Passover, and particularly it speaks about something that's added to the Passover, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's kind of the majority of what Exodus 13 is devoted to. And this is a feast that is observed kind of alongside or with the Passover. And so sometimes you get the two kind of mixed up, or they're always associated with each other. So, for example, when the part of then when Jesus is in Jerusalem for Holy Week, right? This is during the time of unleavened bread. This is where they've cleaned out their houses. All of the yeast has been cleansed, right? They've washed out their bowls, right? Because that's where they're not taking little glass jars, out of their pantries. This is washing their mixing bowls, because that's traditionally how yeast would have been kind of kept from generation, so to speak, to generation of yeast cultures, right? As it sits there, you have the flour that has yeast in it. It interacts with the air and water and sugars and all that stuff, and that kind of does its thing. And then as you keep mixing dough together in that bowl, the yeast cultures stay in there. And so when God has them kind of institute this Passover, it's no leavening bread, no leavened bread shall be eaten. And so they kind of establish this having this time of cleansing out this, which is symbolic, of course, of the work of the law of calling out sin, and also then, right, it's making a cleansing by removing these things. Now, of course, we're talking about law and gospel, right? The law can't achieve cleansing, but it can achieve the accusation. But with this feast, then, they're also, right, it's a little bit more of what we talked about with Passover, where it's this time where it's remembering and recalling the works that God has done. So if you skip down to verse 8 here, you shall tell your son, chapter 13, verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. And this is then the establishment of this feast. That continues on until the Holy Week, when Christ enters into Jerusalem. As Pastor McCoy noted a few weeks ago, right? This is also an important point here. When God establishes these institutions, it's very much this is the way you're supposed to do it. Verse 10 here, he said, therefore keep this statute. Right? This is not Israel's Passover. This is the Lord's Passover. And it's the same thing with the other feasts that God appoints for Israel. These are things that should not be changed. There are other things that are, right, up to their discretion, right? So you consider, for example, the Feast of Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah is something that is created during the intertestamental period. So if you read in, I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Maccabees that talks about it, the actual institution. But basically, there was a time where, I want to say it's the Syrians, have invaded Israel, and they get kind of, the priests kind of get locked into the temple, and God preserves the oil so that the lamps don't go out for 7 days. And then they kind of repulse the Syrians and everything. You know, God kind of saves them, right? And so they establish this feast of Hanukkah, the feast of the lights, the festival of lights, as a memorial, as a reminder of this day. And we see, for example, in John's gospel, Jesus even observes this feast. He goes up for the festival of lights. And, you know, we can look in that and kind of try to figure out, well, it's in the winter. It's the feast of Hanukkah, right, that he's celebrating there. So we see Jesus, right, submitting to this man-made tradition, this man-made festival. He observes it. And so we see kind of, you know, this distinction between, right, God's law, and human tradition. And this is a perennial issue in the church, where oftentimes we blur these two things, right? That's one of the main problems that the Pharisees have, is that they have confused what is God's law with what is man's tradition. There's nothing inherently wrong with man's tradition, right? God's law doesn't tell you how to tie your shoes, right? Instead, you were taught that by your parents, who were taught that by their parents, etc., etc., right? There's nothing inherently wrong with tradition, right? Some of you, you know, Christmas, you got your ham, and it's honey glazed, and you got it from the butcher. Some of you, you got it from a can. Some of you, it's a turkey. Some people, it's takeout, right? There's no sin in that, right? There's no commandment, you shall have this food or this. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, this is the word we use theologically. We call these adiaphora. That's a if I remember correctly, I think that's a Greek word. Yeah. This is the way that our confessions talk about it. So if you're looking in your Book of Concord or your catechism, and you want to find more on this, that's the word to look up, right? And this is simply the idea that there's things that are within the realm of human freedom, and where we need to make the best decision based on what is in the church specifically. We need to make the decision that is best serves the proclamation of the gospel. So when we think about, for example, the liturgy, right? God didn't say you shall use Isaiah 6, the Sanctus, before the Lord's Supper. And you shall use the Nunc Dimittis after the Lord's Supper. Instead, the church, in her freedom, in the practice of the divine service and the observance of the Lord's Supper, right? Which the Lord's Supper is not it's not an adiaphora, right? We don't get to say we're going to do Oreos and grape crush, and it's going to be kind of a cool, you know. No, he said this do, right? Wine, bread, these words. In remembrance of me, right? Not for any other purpose. And you shall take and eat, right? Those are the things that God gives, that he institutes. However, right, the church has freedom in kind of these other things. And other things have developed and been added on to that, to that liturgy, to that core piece of the delivery of the Lord's Supper, the words of institution and the distribution. Such as, right, the Sanctus or the Nunc Dimittis, where we've said, this gift that we're receiving here that God gives, well, it is the actual bodily presence of Jesus Christ, his body, his blood. So when Isaiah sees God enthroned in the temple in Isaiah 6, and the angels are singing this, you know, that's probably what we should be singing as well. Because what are we doing here? We're being, right, Christ is coming down, and we are now being led into his presence. That we're receiving the same thing that Isaiah received from the altar, right, the forgiveness of sins. So we're going to sing that hymn there. And then, much more recently, because that's like a pretty ancient, that Sanctus is a pretty ancient part of the liturgy. I don't remember precisely when, but we're talking the first, you know, 5 or 6 centuries, I think, if I remember. Yeah. But the Heavenly Nunc Dimittis, that's a fairly new thing. We're talking last few hundred years, maybe. And specifically something that the Lutherans put forward, right? That's the, I think, if I remember correctly, that's the only distinctly Lutheran, like as in Lutherans added this to the liturgy, part of the service, divine service, is that the Nictimitis, where we said, you know, there's something about this hymn that Simeon sings, where he's seen his Lord, and this is the fulfillment of the promises. He can now depart. He can die in peace because he knows that his Redeemer is here, and that he's received that salvation. And so that, as Lutherans, we were sitting and thinking about that, and decided we're going to put that canticle right here in the service because that's what we've all just received, right? So see there, right? But those we have to make that distinction between what is God's law. Well, maybe we'll say what is God here, because it's not the Lord's Supper is not law in that sense, in their sense, but institution. There we go. Right? What is God's institution versus what is human tradition? And this is important as well with the Passover, because there's certain things that were God's institution, right? That's the clear words here. And then over time, naturally, there's things that are added to that. And so that's where a lot of what we see today with Seder suppers and things like this that Jews currently observe, and that sometimes Christians kind of will sometimes do, sometimes churches will do that. Part of that, the confusion there, is that what we have today as the Seder liturgy, right, is not necessarily what God instituted, strictly speaking, and may not, probably not have been what Jesus did. So that's where we, you know, we want to be careful with those kinds of things, because sometimes Christians can get a little bit, can be misguided by some of those kinds of practices, because they think, well, wait, God instituted this, and, you know, same thing with the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath is one of the really key ones. We were actually shopping at Winco on Friday afternoon.
It's the egg story.
And No. Yeah, I'm gonna rant about egg prices again. No, but it was really hilarious because there was this gal there, and I don't know her ethnicity or whatnot, but she had fringes on her tassel on the fringes of her garment. And was freaking out, was yelling at her kids because Shabbat is in 2 hours, you know, 2 hours or whatever. We got to get home, get this. Like, it was very humorous. I walked past her and I wanted to say, "You're free in Christ. Go have dinner with your family." But I didn't, and that's to my shame. But it was just kind of a funny thing to observe, because no, I mean, she was ready to like rip one of the kids' heads off. it was an odd thing to witness. Right, and particularly thinking about this, because we're in the reading through Luke, we've hit Sabbath a couple times. Kind of thinking about this, right? We're also talking about what did God institute? What is adiaphora, right? What is kind of human additions, traditions? You know, so it's just kind of interesting, you know, see God kind of just threw an example of like, this is what happens when, right? When human tradition is put above God's institution, and so you get all kinds of, and in addition to that as well, right? When we try to seek salvation through the law as opposed to finding it in the gospel. Right. It does not actually lead to love of God and neighbor, right? The forgiveness of sins is what leads to love of God and neighbor. That flows out of actually being at peace with God. Loving your God and loving your neighbor does not flow out of me being told you need to do it. Now, sometimes there's things where we, you know, maybe we're like, well, what does that mean? not in a self-justifying sense, but in a trying to clarify points. And that there's a use for the law there, right? That's the third use of the law. But the actual, I now love my neighbor and want to do what is best for them. That comes entirely from the forgiveness of sins. But here, right, this is where, you know, this is an important point. God's institution is not to be changed. There are occasions, particularly with in kind of, we'll say, liturgical things, such as the institution of the Lord's Supper, where there's things where we add on human traditions. But we need to very clearly distinguish, right? If something happened, right, we could omit a part of this divine service or a part of the liturgy from necessity. But to say we can have the Lord's Supper without the words of institution, right? That would be wrong. But that's something that a lot of not LCMS or Lutheran, hopefully, but that's something a lot of other church bodies, right? They don't. Some of them don't even have the words of institution. The church I grew up in, like half the time, it was, you know, like, I am the vine, you are the branches, let's eat, kind of. It was like, you know, I mean, and they always, and I actually looked at their website recently, because I was curious if they said anything about their communion frequency. But
the symbol of Christ, but...
Oh, yeah, that too.
Say that.
Yeah, and it's like, that's not the part you get to, you know, you can say, what do we sing before and after? There's freedom there. What do we actually say in the Lord's Supper, in the words of institution?
Right.
He said it, you know. So we're not to be messing with those things. But it's always an important distinction, because the church oftentimes falls into times where we confuse these two matters, where we confuse what is God's tradition and what is man's. What is God's institution? And what is man's tradition? And we fall into two ditches, right? We fall into the ditch of holding man's tradition as equal to God's institution. So this is where, you know, if I mess up in the liturgy and I say, you know, I say the Lord be with you, and you, or you, if you do it the other way, if I say the Lord be with you, and you guys say, and with you, or whatever, but we're in setting three, right? And people got it mixed up, right? That's not a sin. We just got it mixed up, you know, in a part that there's, right, there's that's part of the human tradition. The other extreme, right, is to basically reject human tradition completely. And this is traditionally what we see in what's known as the Anabaptist churches. Right, so our confessions often talk about the Anabaptists, and then also the Reformed sometimes do this. So a lot of your kind of Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Anglicans, those kind of church bodies, they oftentimes, right, there's kind of a reticence or a rejection of tradition. Not all of them, right? Some of them more, we'll say, Roman Catholic influenced. particularly like Anglicans and Episcopalians, maybe have a more of a Roman Catholic view where tradition starts to kind of, human tradition and God's institution start to blur those lines. And it also, it gets complicated because, you know, it's like, what are we going to do in the service, you know? Are we just going to have, for example, this is what the Reformed do, right? Some of the Reformed, I think at this point, it'd be mostly the Church of Christ and then some Presbyterian Reformed churches, where they will only sing the Psalms. That's the only kind of hymns they can use, is just Psalms 1 to 150, and then maybe a few other, like, scripture passages set to... I don't know if they actually use other scripture passages set to music. They might. They probably do. But basically, you can only... It can only be the Bible, narrowly defined, right? And so then it kind of is a little more of a bare bones kind of thing. And I think there is, right, there's a good desire to be holding on to God's institution. But then you get into weird places where people will freak out about you know, and I think this is the Church of Christ that does this one. But you can only use instruments that the Bible names. So you can't. So like they think we're like sinning by using an organ. Yeah, exactly. You can only, and that gets problematic too, because you're like, okay, but right, they can't. Well, who can play those? But also, I mean, who can play the organ? but also, right? You know, for some of these terms, it's like that's our kind of our best. You know, that's kind of the best guess the King James translators had for that. You know, Hebrew term, and they're like, well, we're pretty sure this is like a harp. But, you know, which harp's beautiful. Yeah, harp's beautiful. Harp players are like a different kind of. There's, yeah.
Harpist that came when my dad was dying. He just loved that kind of music. Mm. And she came in just to soothe him and playing it. Mm. It was just beautiful.
It's beautiful.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we need to get a harp fund. No. God's institution. We need to start a harp fund. We need to buy a harp and we need to train someone.
Yeah.
And if we don't do it, we're disobeying God, right? But see, I'm joking there, but that can be some of the attitudes and the thinking there, right? But we can recognize that's not how God
instituted. Well, it's just like the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, if you don't do this is the way it was instituted in the Old Testament. They don't see that Christ fulfilled that. I mean, it just, it's sad.
Well, yeah, well, there's another one, right? Ceremonial law.
Right.
That's another one, right? If we don't have that distinction, if we don't recognize things like the Passover, things like the Sabbath, the you know, not eating pork, stuff like this, is part of the ceremonial law, the ritual law that was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, that has been entirely fulfilled by Christ. Now, sometimes it can be useful. So the church, you know, through the centuries, has gone back to things like Leviticus and found beneficial things there in terms of medicine, healthcare kind of stuff, in terms of liturgy, in terms of law. When we've had to say, we're a nation, you know, we're a nation, we're all Christians. And we kind of have to figure out how to do this. There's been times where the church, Christians, rather, in the civil sphere, have gone to God's ceremonial or God's civil law to find precedent for things, or to find, well, if when God established, you know, how Israel was to handle this, maybe that would be helpful for us as we consider how we deal with these problems. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that, so long as you recognize that's in the civil sphere. And that God's eternal will is not that we have tassels on our garments, right?
Yeah.
Or that we abstain from eating pigs, because part of a lot of those things were particularly established for Israel to separate them as a people, right? That's what
that's
the word.
We have ham on Easter. Like,
I like that. That's a good one. maybe we should do that on Pentecost. Have a pig roast. That'd be a fun tradition to start. And then, you know, and then one year we're like, we don't have a pig, so it's like, well, we can't do it because that's right. But there, you know, but there, right? There's another example. The apostles. Right, struggle with that in the early church, because that distinction between the ceremonial law and God's eternal moral law, because they thought, rightly so, from the words God uses in the actual book of the Torah, right? You know, they use very, very serious terms for don't do this, right? Why? Well, in the Old Covenant, during that time, for example, pork, right? Pigs were often used in a lot of kind of ritual sacrifices and things because it was a fair analog for human flesh. And so there were certain rituals and sacrifices that the gods around Israel in the land practiced that sometimes substituted pigs or sometimes substituted humans right? They kind of played back and forth. So part of that was saying, you guys just aren't going to raise pigs. You know? This is just going to be something that's separate from you. You know, there's other ordinances. For example, one of the ones I was kind of flipping through Leviticus commentary yesterday, and I came across this page, and I was like, oh, that was interesting. It was talking about a lot of the laws around bodily discharges. We'll use that term. Around bodily discharges, and talking about clean and unclean, and it was making the point, and Dr. Kleinig made the point, this is not saying that sex is unholy. This is saying that sex should not be taking place in the temple. And I thought that was a fascinating point that he made there, because what was a lot of the religions around Israel, there was ritual sex that took place in those temples as part of the worship of this God. And so by God telling Israel, bodily discharges make one unclean, he wasn't saying marriage and the marital act was unclean. He was saying you shall not do that in the temple. So if we just say you're not going to do that in the temple, that also precludes and forbids the ritual cultic prostitution and things like that from existing in the temple, which is an interesting argument. But just different things like that. If you go through the ceremonial law, the civil law of Israel, there's things that are, you know, beneficial. There's things that are edifying, things that are interesting.
The cleanliness thing too, you know, what they had available to keep clean, and like circumcision. Much easier and less disease, less, you know, problems with that because they were circumcised.
Well, and
they have access to a lot of things that obviously we have today.
Yeah. And that's another part of the logic, right? If you think about, even today, we still struggle with pork and maintaining proper sanitary procedures, right? Because you can have a rare steak because of how beef tend to handle parasites and things like that, right? You can't do that with pigs because pigs tend to have more of those kind of parasites and things that require you to get the meat up to like 150 or whatever. You know, consult your, I'm not giving food preparation advice, consult your doctor, da, da, da. But, you know, you need to get it up to like 150 or whatever for however many minutes or something to kill off those parasites. So pork is inherently a more
dirty meat,
right? That's part of it, right? But for the Jews and the Christians, in Jesus' day, right, this was seen as being equal. You know, pork and adultery, those were both, you know, equally damnable and both just wrong. And it was like, no. Jesus in his ministry makes it very clear the distinctions between these things. I don't know that I've noticed it as much in Luke's gospel as I am this month reading through it, but seeing like how much Jesus keeps picking at those things. And it's been cool. This distinction is very important because we always, our tendency is to fall into one of two ditches. We either want to cling to human tradition as equal to or almost equal to God's law and God's institution, or we tend to kind of want to discard human tradition and start over every generation, right? And both of these are not, neither of these are the way that we as the Lutheran Church have handled this issue. Because we have recognized that human traditions are to serve the proclamation of the gospel. So the Sanctus is there because it proclaims what we're receiving, the forgiveness of sins from that altar, because God is here, because Christ's body and blood are present and given to us. And so that's what we have, that to serve the gospel, because it's part of the us preparing mentally and spiritually for what we're about to receive. Same thing with, you know, other parts of the liturgy, right? These have been put in the places that they are for a purpose. Ceremonies, things like organs, things like kneeling, having pews, having a lectern, having a pulpit, right? All those things are right, part of us saying we have to have God's word read, and then it's going to be expounded upon. So how are we going to do that? Well, it's really helpful to have two pieces of furniture. We've got one where we've got the gospel book, or the Bible, or the in our case, the lectionary book, right? We've got that there, and then we've got another place where the pastor can put his sermon notes and not have to like balance it on top of a Bible. and different church bodies and churches have different ways that they build those and all kinds of things. And there's different things about which side they're on. And some of that's fun to get into and nerd out on, as someone that tends to do that. and there's websites and things if you want to nerd out on these things, books, whatever, right? But at the end of the day, right, all those things are there to serve the fact that God's word needs to be read and heard by the people, and then God's word needs to be expounded, explained, preached upon, proclaimed. And the
there are some things too, though, that I miss kneelers, in the confession. I just, because I grew up with it, so you get used to that kind of thing, and it's kind of a way of humbling yourself before the Lord in your confession.
Yeah, and that's where those one of those things where, like case of kneelers, right? Like that's I like that too. That was something that was very different for me going out to the seminary, because a lot of the churches.
Right.
Well, first of all, the chapel has kneelers, so our daily chapel, we're that's just part of what we're using. Like every day, we're using the kneelers when we pray in different parts of the liturgy and such. And then different churches out there, some of them had kneelers. The one that we went to fourth year of seminary had kneelers, so that was something we were kind of used to. And we found it was also helpful for Sophia, because it was like there's certain parts where it's like this is something where we're going to be a little more focused. And our bodies are kind of coming to play here. We're not just standing or sitting. There's a right. There's something beneficial there. Not beneficial in the same way that the absolution is beneficial, but something beneficial, particularly for, as our confessions put it, right, Christian discipline. That there's some things that are helpful for actually, particularly training the young.
Right.
That it's like there's something to say about when we're praying the Lord's Prayer. Kneeling, certain parts, different churches have different practices in terms of bowing their head during certain parts of service, or things like that. And the funny part is, right, we pick up on these things. So I know, like me and Amelia have certain things that we do the same because of different churches we've been at, and certain things we do a little bit differently because of churches we've been at and different practices and stuff. And so that's just kind of a fun thing. Larry, do you have a question?
Yeah, communion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, every time I've come here, I've always had communion.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what keeps me here.
Mm-hmm.
I go out of synagogue, church as a Lutheran,
mm-hmm.
and sometimes I have communion, sometimes I don't. I feel cheated with it.
Mm-hmm.
So why is there a difference in that?
So the difference in there's kind of two, there's a lot of reasons. Most of them fall into essentially two categories, if you will, in terms of the frequency of communion.
And we used to do it every other Sunday.
Really?
Yeah, but
I feel like
several years. I mean, probably, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10. Time goes by so fast. We just decided that because in fact, it was when Evan was king. Because I remember my daughter asking him, and he had gone to do a house blessing at her house that she had purchased. And she was asking, why do some churches, just have it every, why not every Sunday?
Yeah.
When we need to confess our sins on a daily basis, and certainly weekly. And yeah, he kind of explained too that sometimes it's expense or some of the people.
Yeah. So I would say it mostly falls into two basic groups: necessity and examination. These are the terms I'm using. Necessity is the first one. This would be a lot of our churches, the way that our churches were planted, a lot of them had essentially a circuit rider model. This is less, I think it's a little bit less true out here than in the Midwest, but it also holds true here, where a lot of it was, you know, maybe St. Peter's Medford. I think that's the oldest church in our circuit. So that was planted first, and then a lot of these other churches in our southern Oregon that are LCMS churches, a lot of them were mission plants of that church, where a group of people said, you know, or maybe the pastor was visiting over here in Grants Pass and was like, oh, there's some Lutherans over here. Some of them are coming over to St. Peter's for, you know, maybe every other week or once a month or whatever. We're going to start a church over in Grants Pass. And then a group of people in Grants Pass said, some of us live in Rogue River. It'd be nice to have a church there.
That's, exactly
that's what happened here, right? And so we're a daughter congregation of that church. And so some of this is as they're doing this, they only maybe have one pastor for two or three congregations or more sometimes.
So they can only make it.
And particularly before the car, circuit rider on horseback, right? There's some pretty epic stories of the pastor that started a lot of the churches along the Columbia River Valley gorge, where he's just, you know, out there in the woods for weeks riding up and down the Columbia River to bring communion to these congregations, to baptize, to perform marriages, confirmations, stuff like this. It's pretty epic stories. And so a lot of it comes down to the pastor as the shepherd of the flock is the one who is pronouncing the absolutions, under normal circumstances, performing the baptisms, also the one who is going to be consecrating and distributing the sacrament. And so on the Sundays that he's there, you have the Lord's Supper. On the Sundays that he's not there, you probably have one of the fathers of the congregation, one of the elders, the president, would be usually reading a sermon from Luther or Walther's church postals, or from the large catechism, and maybe doing the readings for the day, and maybe Lord's Prayer, a few things like that. But very much a liturgy of the word, essentially. But then and then when the Sunday's the pastor's there, he's going to do the full divine service. So a lot of congregations, they are used to once or every other Sunday communion, because that was, you know, 50, 100 years ago, that was the practice because of, right?
Necessity, right.
Human tradition, right? And so that became the practice. Now, if we look further back historically, particularly to the New Testament, we see that Jesus, we see the New Testament saints seem to be observing communion, having communion, if not daily, then at least weekly. In John's Gospel, for example, Jesus appears to the disciples and they touch his wounds on Easter Sunday, and then he reappears to them a week later on the second Sunday after Easter. We see the apostles making the point that they're, you know, in Acts 2, right, that they're gathering together around, I'm going to miss one of the words, but it's the prayers, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the apostles' teaching. I got those out of order, but, right, and seeing there the fellowship and the breaking of the bread as probably referring to the Lord's Supper. So we see in the New Testament that they're potentially having daily Lord's Supper, if not at least weekly. And so, and historically then, in the church, until kind of the medieval era gets some weird stuff, particularly the idea that you can have a mass for the dead, and then you can, those kind of things get weird because now priests are doing masses to pay for payment and not doing the divine service for the benefit of people present. That gets weird because now there's incentive structures and all the weird stuff that you get with that. But it seems like fairly historically, the church often, in most places, as long as they had a pastor, were having the Lord's Supper every week. And so for Lutheran churches today, that's a big reason. And a second one is examination. And this is kind of basically and this is more particularly a Lutheran issue, is that there was very much a commitment in the era of pietism to making sure that every person, for every time they went to communion, they had gone to confession and absolution. and making sure that there was always time for reconciliation and things like that. And so that was another, that was going to be the second reason. Maybe they had a full-time pastor, but every individual person didn't necessarily have communion every Sunday. So that's another one, right? So some parishes had communion every Sunday, but the pastor and some of the laity communed, but not everyone. So if you see, for example, Wilhelm Lea, who's a missionary in America, or he's in Bavaria, but he sends missionaries to America. He writes a book of pastoral theology that basically, he talks about that practice as one of the things that they were doing, where they'd have communion every Sunday, but everyone would only commune so many times a year because they were coming for confession and absolution prior to every individual time they communed. And so that practice kind of made it to where some churches, you know, grandma and grandpa maybe were only used to communing every other month maybe because they were used to going to the pastor on Saturday morning and going to confession and absolution. And then that next, and they would say, "Pastor, we'd like communion tomorrow." Pastor would be like, "Okay, cool." And then he's got his list of people that went to confession and absolution that announced for communion. And then those people who commune. As we've kind of moved away from that practice, and there's some theological reasons for that. We've kind of seen that, that kind of complicate things as well, because then there's some people who want to say that weekly communion is maybe not how to put it there, but basically that practice, and I think there's something to be said about those practices, having some time. But again, our confessions, we make very clear as Lutherans that confession absolution is not required by the way of the law. That is to say, it's not, you know, every member X has to go to confession so many times a month or so many times a year, but rather said, recognize that Christians who are hearing God's law and hearing God's gospel preached, or hearing His word, are going to have times where they need confession and absolution. And so that's kind of been another kind of complication in all that. So here at Faith, we have weekly communion, and we also have time set aside throughout the week for confession and absolution, but it's not a requirement in kind of a strict sense.
Yeah, I can see it explained as far as the law. How about in gospel?
So you mean the weekly communion? Well, part of the reason why we have weekly communion is because we recognize that every week we need the forgiveness of sins. And so it's something that is very strengthening and edifying for God's people. And so we want to make sure that people that want it every week, that desire it every week, have that option. So that's kind of, as far as I'm aware, we have, our circuit is moving more towards having most of our parishes have weekly communion. I think we have one parish that doesn't. That's on the fence is probably not the right word, but that's kind of been considering it. But in the LCMS, I think generally we're moving more towards more frequent communion in our churches. But I think we're out of time here, so. We got through chapter 13. there's the pillar of cloud and fire. God protects his people. That's pretty cool. We finished 13. verse 19. This one's important. We'll look at that one really quick. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there." That's pretty cool. Joseph's bones get picked up and taken with him and buried in the Promised Land. Just a little note there. Anyway, let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you in divine service.